Brethren, let's turn to Psalm chapter 15. Psalm chapter 15. By way of introduction, I will quickly read the five verses. Question is asked, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Good question. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. We had an interactive Bible study, Calgary congregation. We have a Stampede barbecue Bible study during the week of the Stampede. And we, as a congregation, we went through these verses and had some good discussion. So I appreciate the input I received from the membership. And I said, it'll help me to put together some material for a split sermon. So the title is, Who Will Dwell in God's Holy Hill? Who will dwell in God's holy hill? Verse 1, let's read it again. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, and who may dwell in your holy hill? This psalm deals with a single subject, the most important which should come before the human mind. Who is truly religious? Who will enter the kingdom of God? Who will be saved? The psalm contains a statement of what real religion is, one of the most explicit and formal statements which we have in the Old Testament on this subject. It's a psalm of David. It's not known on what occasion it was written. There's some speculation, but no certainty. In a way, it's like Psalm 1, to be adapted at all times, all places, for all people. The literal translation of this verse is, Lord, who shall sojourn in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell in the mountain of your holiness? Mount Zion, the holy mountain of God, where the temple was built, which is a replica of Mount Zion in heaven, is where God's presence is, where God dwelt. When the temple was dedicated at the time of Solomon, God's glory filled the temple. Here we are, we are tabernacling. We're sojourning in temporary dwellings right now. And the idea in this place is taken from the word tabernacle or tent, thought of as sojourning. In Hebrews chapter 11, you'll maybe keep your finger in Psalm 15, we keep coming back to it. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 9, it said, by faith he dwelt in a land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac, Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. The idea of permanency is fully expressed in the other member of the sentence. In earlier times, men and women dwelt in tents very often rather than permanent habitations. The priests and the Levites became permanent occupiers of Solomon's temple. Who can be a partaker of endless glory? Let's turn to Psalm chapter 2 and verse 6. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 6, Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. That's where Christ will rule from, reign from, for 1,000 years. Question is, who is qualified to dwell with God? Who may be properly regarded as his friend? Who has a title to his favor? Who is truly pious? Who has evidence of true conversion and real piety? And in this very short psalm, 11 items are quickly listed. You can read over them fairly fast. I did probably less than a minute. Or we can dig a little deeper into each of the 11 items, which I plan to do. So the first is he who walks uprightly. How do you walk uprightly? I had in our interactive study, I had questions for discussion. How do you walk uprightly? The word walk in the Holy Scriptures is often used to denote the manner of life. Life being represented as a journey. How did Israel get to the promised land? They walked. They walked. One of my favorite scriptures is, we walk by faith, not by sight. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, it says, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in a seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Eternal, and in his law he meditates on it day and night. We walk according to the direction of God's law. And there are good guardrails there as we walk this path toward God's kingdom, the Ten Commandments. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 33, verse 14 and 16. This is parallels a bit Psalm 15. Thought occurred to me as I was reading it. Just a few verses, Isaiah 33, 14 to 16. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Notice a question, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burning? Who's going to get through that? Good question. Verse 15, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, he who gestures with his hands refusing bribes. Some of this is parallel, Psalm 15. He who stops his ears from the hearing of bloodshed, shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. One more in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. About walking uprightly. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? That's the spirit that God really admires, a humble and a contrite spirit who trembles at God's word. The next item listed is, quote, and works righteousness. And works righteousness. How do you work righteousness? Work. Notice works are required. It's not that God does everything for us. He expects us to do things. You know, grace and works, salt and pepper. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3, 6 to 10. 1 John 3, 6 to 10. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. Practicing righteousness is obeying God. All thy commandments are righteousness. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. Ultimately, sin will cease in our lives totally when we come up in a resurrection. In the meantime, obviously we struggle on a daily basis with it, like Paul did. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Works are required. Christ was asked, what do we do to be in your kingdom? He said, love the Lord with all your soul, with all your being, with all your might, all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Summarizes God's law. Next phrase mentioned, quote, and speaks the truth in his heart. Not a lot of truth in the world. Our original magazine was called The Plain Truth. I still like that title. I thought it was a cool title. And I started getting it when I was in junior high school. And I just devoured the articles. They're excellent. So how do you speak the truth in your heart? Well, you have to be sincere. You have to have upright intentions. You have to be a person of no pretense, no hollow friendships, no vain compliments, no empty profession of esteem or love or regard or friendship. I remember Christ said to one of the disciples, this is a man of no guile, no guile. What you see is what you get. And when a person speaks like that, his mouth speaks nothing but what his heart dictates. See, out of the abundance of the heart, so the mouth speaks. His heart, his tongue, his hand are all in unison. Hypocrisy, guile, deceit have no place in his heart or in his mind. Turn to Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 13. Each of these could develop into a complete sermon, I think, but I just need to keep it moving. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 13. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness. They'll be a very humble group of people after what they will have gone through. And speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no man shall make them afraid. God will start with a very contrite group of people that will have been humbled greatly. Next phrase, this is in verse 3. Quote, he who does not backbite with his tongue. We've heard lots of sermons on the use of the tongue, I'm sure. What is backbiting? It's not a term that we use that much. The word backbite means to censor, to slander, to reproach, to speak evil of somebody. To go about as a backbiter or a talebearer or a slanderer, to circulate unfavorable things about other people, God detests. One of the things that God actually hates, if you read the seven things that God hates in the book of Proverbs, a lot of them have to do with the use of the tongue and how we treat one another. Here's a quote. I think it might be from Adam Clark's commentary. I used Adam Clark and also Barnes' notes, but a quote here. He is a knave who would rob you of your good name. We're seeing that in a political process right now south of us. He is a coward that would speak of you in your presence what he dared not, or who speak of you in your absence what he would not do in your presence. And only an ill-conditioned dog would fly and bite your back while your face was turned. Backbiting. Okay? You had a dog, you know, have you ever had a dog come and nip you in the back of the leg or something you couldn't see? It's a little irritating. Psalm, David experienced that. It was really hurtful. Very hurtful to him. Psalm 55, verse 20 and 21. He was a recipient at times of backbiting. Psalm 55, verse 20, he has put forth his hand against those who were at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth are smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Book of James talks a lot, especially chapter 3, about the use of the tongue. And he uses the analogy of a rudder on a ship and how much damage can be done with a small amount of flesh in our mouth. Next item mentioned, quote, nor does evil to his neighbor. Nor does evil to his neighbor. Actions speak louder than words. He not only avoids evil speaking, but he also avoids evil doing toward his neighbor. He speaks no evil of him. He does no evil to him. He does his neighbor no harm. Question is asked, well, who's my neighbor? And Christ gave an excellent parable of the Good Samaritan on that. Basically, your neighbor is all the people with whom you have anything to do with, you come in contact with. That's your neighbor. Next phrase, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Friendships are so beautiful, and we want to treasure them. They can be ruined very quickly with just ill-chosen words, ill-chosen action. What does it mean? How do you take up a reproach against against your friend? It's actually a noun, reproach, the expression of disapproval or disappointment. The idea is that of taking up or receiving as true or readily giving credit to it. He is slow to believe evil of his neighbor. He doesn't jump at the first chance. Say, oh, that's cool. He doesn't like to hear evil against his friend. You know, love believes the best, not the worst. He does not grasp at it greedily as if he had pleasure in it. He doesn't originate such reproach, nor does he readily or cheerfully spread it to others. And another quote here from Adam Clark. The application is easy. A man, for instance, of a good character is reported to have done something wrong. The tale is spread. The slanderers and the backbiters carry it about. And thus the man is stripped of his fair character. Just single accusation often will destroy a person's character the rest of his life. Unfounded even. But as soon as it's out there, people start believing it and spreading it. So he's stripped of his clothing of righteousness, truth, honesty. All may be false. Or a man in an hour of a power of darkness may have been tempted or overcome, you know, may have been wounded, on a cloudy and dark day and deeply mourns his fall before God, repents. And this person said, who that has not the heart of a devil would not strive rather to cover than make bare the fault? You know, love covers. Love covers. Verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. Question I asked was, can you think of examples from Scripture of God's attitude toward a vile person? And one answer came up, Jezebel. She's even mentioned in the book of Revelation. God was not too happy with Jezebel. God was not too happy with Haman, who wanted to hang Mordecai. So, again, that the commentary says, that is who does not show respect to a man of base or bad character on account of his wealth, position, rank, and life. He estimates character as it is itself, and not as derived from rank, relationship, or station. The sentiment is found in Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 again. You know, God looks at a person's heart. Sometimes human beings aren't able to do that. But there are some pretty vile people who have walked the face of the earth. And that's why Christ talked about Gehenna fire, the third resurrection. Psalm 1, verse 1, it says, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the path of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. That's not good company to keep. I want to stay away from that kind of company. I mean, Mr. Scorthep talked about gangs. And people get drawn to people who get them in trouble. Okay, gang members get each other in trouble. It's not a healthy lifestyle. Next phrase, but he honors those who fear the Lord. This person respects a person who is God-fearing. How can you honor a person who fears God? Phrase here, though found in the most abject poverty, you find Job sitting on a dunghill, or Lazarus covered with sores at the rich man's gate. Character is the object of his attention. Persons and circumstances are of minor importance. Character is what counts. He honors those who have godly character, who fear God, and not their rank or position in life, or how much money they have or don't have. Actually, the next I also borrowed some material from my brother-in-law, Charles Ranchi, because he, in Vancouver, gave a whole sermon on this verse. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. I'll read it again. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. What does he mean there? Can you give any examples of that? I had one time, quite a few years ago now, I watched Glenn Beck. This is when Glenn Beck was working for CNN. He's on his own now. But he interviewed John M. Huntsman, who was a self-made billionaire and a philanthropist. And at that time, John Huntsman was giving away more than $1 billion of his own money to create the Huntsman Cancer Institute Research Hospital in Salt Lake City, and a network of Huntsman cancer centers throughout the United States. He wrote a book, Winners Never Cheat, which explained his personal philosophy about life, showing that you can succeed in business while you maintain values of integrity. And Glenn Beck was pretty impressed with John Huntsman. He's one of the most remarkable persons he's ever interviewed. He came from a poor background. He lived in a home held up by cardboard walls. And now, at that time he was interviewed, he was listed on a list of Forbes' 400 wealthiest Americans, self-made billionaires. And during the course of the interview, John Huntsman made a business deal. They shook hands. You know, there weren't a bunch of lawyers there. That's the way my dad was a bricklayer, and he basically, you know, he got jobs, he shook hands, yep. Times have changed. That was back in the 50s, 60s. Anyway, he made a business deal and a handshake to sell 40% of his business to Emerson, who was the CEO and chairman of Great Lake Chemical. And they agreed on a fair price, $54 million for 40%. 6 months later, when all the paperwork was done, the value had jumped to $225 million. Emerson offered to split the difference and to pay Huntsman $125 million. Huntsman said, quote, "Emerson, that's not it. I will not accept that. I shook your hand for $54 million 6 months ago, and that's exactly what I'm going to pay. You are going to pay for my business." He walked away from close to $100 million. Because they shook hands on it. Emerson died a few years after that, and there were only two people requested to speak at the funeral: the governor of the state of Indiana and Huntsman. Emerson was so impressed with his character and his business dealings. Psychology Today, regarding relationships, I'll quote, "When we don't keep a promise to someone, it communicates to that person that we don't value him or her. We have chosen to put something else ahead of our commitment to them. Even when we break small promises, others learn they cannot count on us. Tiny fissures develop in our relationships, marked by broken promises. We are not only communicating all of this to others, we are telling ourselves that we don't value our own words. When we think it is okay to let someone down, to say something we don't mean, or fail to follow through on something we said we would do," he said, "not keeping a promise is the same as disrespecting ourselves. Ultimately, it can harm our self-image, self-esteem, and our life." You know, the old adage, you're only as good as your word. Numbers chapter 30, verse 1 and 2. "Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, 'This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth.'" Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4 and 5. Ecclesiastes 5, one of the Feast of Tabernacles books, the book of the Megillot, read during the feast. Verse 4, chapter 5, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vowed. Better not to vow and to vow and not pay." And of course, Christ says, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, don't swear. Let your yes be yes or your no be no. Okay. Jephthah made a bad vow. And it cost his daughter dearly. Herod made a bad vow. It cost the life of John the Baptist. He that will not be honest with an oath will not be honest with one. People can swear on a stack of Bibles and then perjure themselves. Verse 5, quote, he who does not put out his money at usury. We discuss it. Is it okay to receive or pay interest? Pretty hard to live in the world today. We're so interest driven. My wife was looking at she got her Hudson's Bay credit card statement. And she said, you know, if you don't pay your balance, they charge you, I think she said 26% interest. 26 or 29% interest. Couldn't believe that. We had one home we couldn't get rid of, our first home, back in the late 70s, early 80s. Interest, our mortgage rate was 19.75% for 5 years. By God's mercy, we hung on to it. But it can sting. The commentaries say the increase of usury is called in Hebrew neshek because it resembles the biting of a serpent. For as this is so small at first as scarcely to be perceptible, but the venom begins to spread and diffuses until it reaches the vitals. So the increase of usury, which at first is not perceived or felt, at length grows so much as by degrees to devour another substance. Unfortunately, there are people that just have a hard time keeping up with just paying the interest alone, nothing on a principal. And that's very worrisome. We've been running at such low interest rates for so long, and people have extended themselves, and if they begin to go up, a lot of people will be in deep trouble, walking away from homes. Exodus 22, verse 25. Exodus 22 and verse 25. God said, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to them. You shall not charge them interest. And in a lot of cases, be willing to kiss that money goodbye. But you're trying to help somebody out. You might get it back, you might not get it back. Leviticus 25, verse 35 to 37. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or sojourner that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him. Fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I'm sure that these principles will be very active in the world tomorrow. These are just basic financial guidelines that God had written out of the abundance of his heart for the good of Israel. One more about this verse, about this, Deuteronomy chapter 23, 19 and 20. Deuteronomy 23, 19 and 20. So you shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner, you may charge interest. But to your brother, you shall not charge interest. That the Lord your God may bless you in all you set your hand to in the land which you're going to possess. Basically, the thing forbidden is the taking of interest in such a way that we oppressive and hard. People who are destitute and down already. Next phrase, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. It'd be interesting to research how bad is bribery today. I guess it depends where you go. Some countries, it's just a way of life. to go down the road. You need to have money in your pocket just to get down the road. Have you ever been bribed? Anybody ever attempted to bribe you? Why is bribing a bad character trait? This is a quote from Adam Clark's commentary. He neither gives nor receives a bribe in order to pervert justice or injure an innocent man in his cause. The lawyer who sees a poor man oppressed by a rich man, who though he is convinced in his conscience that the poor man has justice and right on his side, yet takes a larger fee from the rich man to plead against the poor man, has in fact taken a bribe against the innocent. That'd be, I guess, one example. Scripture, Exodus 23 and verse 8. Exodus 23 and verse 8. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning, and perverts the words of the righteous. You know, let's face it, we'd be in tough shape if a lot of judges could be bribed. Don't know, but you assume the best. But I'm sure there people attempt that anyway. Deuteronomy, let's go to Deuteronomy 16 and verse 19. Deuteronomy 16, verse 19, it says, you shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. And let's go to, this is the last scripture, Proverbs 17 and verse 23. Proverbs 17, verse 23, it said, a wicked man accepts a bribe behind the back to pervert the way of justice. You know, you put your hand behind your back, somebody slips you something, free cruise ticket, you know, envelope full of money, whatever. Yet God considers that wickedness. So 11 items are mentioned, all very important. We're talking a lot about character. Okay, these are character issues. And I really appreciate Mr. Labissonnière going through some of these character traits that are very important. But the conclusion of the psalm is, it says, he who does these things shall never be moved. We'll have a permanent residence on God's holy hill. Never be moved. That is the answer to the question. That in answer to the question is Psalm 15, verse 1. He shall be permitted to abide in the tabernacle of God and to dwell in God's holy hill. He'll have a solid foundation of hope, be a friend of God, enjoy his favor forever. In other words, these things constitute true religion. You know, this is not the complete list, obviously, but it's a pretty good list. In other words, these things constitute true religion. He who has such character will obtain eternal life. His foundation is sure. He'll be safe in all the storms of life and safe when the cold winds of death beat around him.